You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, Every Man Did What Was Right in His Own Eyes. This class is titled, They Soon Turned Aside from the Way.
Well, very good morning to you, brothers and sisters. I hope you can hear me clearly. I'd just like to say it's a great privilege to be here with you. It was also a surprise to me when Duncan rang me about 7 or 8 months ago and asked me if I'd like to come and speak at this Bible school. I have to say, I didn't even know it existed 8 months ago. And I had this little nagging feeling that maybe Duncan had got me mixed up with somebody else, and I was looking very closely at the airport as we walked out to see whether or not it was, oh, it's you. But he didn't show any sign, so I assume he's got the right person. And I hope very much that we'll have a very beneficial study together. We're going to be looking, as I hope you have grasped by the title, at the book of Judges. The quote, every man did what was right in his own eyes, occurs twice in the book, and I chose it as a theme for the angle, really, at which we're going to be looking at the book. Just in passing, my Bible is the Revised Standard Version, so the quotes that I shall be reading will all be from that. Why did I choose to have a look at the book of Judges? Well, I have to say that one of the reasons was because it was a book which I knew little bits about, dipped into it several times. I was aware of some fairly thorny problems in the book, and so regarded it as a bit of a challenge to try and unravel some of those problems. But also, and I think primarily, I looked at it because I think it has some striking parallels with the age in which we live today, with today's society. When we think about the issues in today's society and the things that hit the news in our papers, and I'm assuming, I hope correctly, that the things that hit the papers in the UK are the same sort of things that hit the papers in America and Canada, things like rape and homosexuality, and civil war, and murder, violence, and family breakup, political intrigue, adultery, and they're all there in the book of Judges when we come to have a look at it in a bit more detail, which we will be doing. We see in the book of Judges, and we see around us, a society without any foundations, a society without any basis upon which to proceed. Now, I don't know whether it made the news over here or not, but back end of last year, in the autumn or the fall, there was a particularly horrific murder committed in Liverpool in England when a 2-year-old boy, toddler, was taken in a shopping centre and tortured and eventually murdered by 2 10-year-old boys. The lad's name was James Bulger, and it provoked a considerable outrage in the country at the time, and consequently an awful lot of newspaper articles were written, and of course the politicians got involved with all sorts of speeches as well. And one of the issues that it raised, which I thought was particularly interesting and latched onto or focused our attention on this theme that we've got here, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, that people were questioning whether people knew any longer what was right and what was wrong. And of course, if we thought about that, then people didn't know what was right or what was wrong. Because if there is no ultimate authority in the world, then what is right and what is wrong is only what one man or one individual says is right or says he's wrong. And I've just got a few slides here of some newspaper cuttings just to sort of demonstrate this particular point. The Observer, one of the venerable English newspapers. Is that twist up, by the way? Yeah. I don't know that you're going to be able to read these particularly, but I just... Yeah. Okay, this is an article in The Observer, is one of the sort of bigger and more respected newspapers. And the little bit I've just highlighted there, I don't know if you can see it or not, it says it was left for the Prime Minister to add the bleakest message of all. This is one of the articles that in the aftermath of the James Bulger murder. Pledging to tackle the rising crime threatening to engulf society, Mr. Major claimed that many no longer drew a distinction between right and wrong. And this is the issue that I wanted to highlight, is that he was making the statement that people didn't know what was right and what was wrong, and of course he was quite right. But what he thought was right was no more right than what another individual thought was right and what was wrong. And it highlights the dilemma and the problem that the society we live in faces, and I think which is true of the society of the judges, that there is no right or wrong ultimately unless you have some ultimate authority. This was an article about looking at the plight of children, and there's lots of interesting things in it, but we won't go into it other than just to look at this one little piece I've highlighted again, where it says John Balding, director of Exeter University's Schools Health Education Unit, which carried out the study, said parents often appeared frightened of their children. They don't know how to give them adequate direction. In order to escape from this, they try to make the children grow up too quickly and put the responsibility for their actions into the children's hands. And the line I thought was particularly significant was the one that says they don't know how to give adequate direction to their children. And of course, it's hardly surprising that these parents don't know how to give adequate direction to their children if they've got no direction themselves. And that is the kind of society in which we live, and that's the sort of society in which the judges were living. This is a different issue from the James Bulger murder. There was a lot of problems that the Tory government faced with its ministers behaving in all sorts of unseemly ways, and this particular one I thought was rather a classic. A quote from the Bishop of Wolverhampton claimed yesterday that Mr. Yeo, who just resigned, should not have resigned because adultery is not the worst sin, and we've always had adulterous leaders anyway. I thought, you know, here's esteemed churchman coming out with that kind of statement. Actually, it's quite true, and of course, it was as true today as it has been throughout the ages. And of course, it's very true in the Book of Judges, even we might say amongst the judges themselves. But it just demonstrates the helplessness or the hopelessness of the society in which we live. I got this one just the day before I left. Bishop Sacks, No God Vicar. A vicar in the south of England had just been sacked by the bishop because he'd written a book, and in it he basically said he didn't believe in God. The third paragraph down is quite interesting because it says, liberal churchmen, in a letter of protest to today's independent newspaper, said the move was a danger to freedom of expression in the church. They were questioning the bishop in sacking a vicar who said he didn't believe in God, because it was a danger to freedom of expression. And it's that freedom of expression that is every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. There is no, even in an organisation where you would expect there to be an authority, there is actually no authority, because they, as a church, have removed the Bible as the ultimate authority, and they pay more attention to the writings and the current thinkings of their leading churchmen around. And one of the issues of which is particularly, has given the church particular problems other than the ordination of women, which is one of them, but this one is of course the homosexuality issue. Because there are many homosexual vicars, and people in the church. And this is just another classic illustration how when you remove any kind of authority, then you're left with a complete mishmash. And here we've got some of Britain's top agony aunts. I'm sure you have agony aunts in America. I think you have far more on a greater scale than we have. Petitioned Downing Street yesterday demanding simple justice for homosexuals. And that as an issue has raised all kinds of problems for the politicians, because you have politicians who are reacting with some sort of gut reaction and saying, I can't accept this. This is the issue was the age of consent for homosexuals. And they weren't actually able to give any real reason why they thought it was wrong. They just said, I think it's wrong. And of course the opposing politicians were able to tear them to shreds because their argument had no basis. And of course that illustrates the point, there is no basis. Yes, sorry. You're not familiar with it? The people that you would write into in a newspaper or magazine with your problems, you know, and they set themselves up as some kind of advisor, and it's a load of old nonsense normally, but you know, that's what I mean by an agony aunt, or that what the paper means by an agony aunt. But that's the issue, and there are the types of things that just, I could have picked out all kinds of other examples, which demonstrates the type of society we live in, and the type of the society that would in existence in the time of the judges. And we're familiar, I'm sure, with some words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first few verses of that chapter, that say this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it." And how appropriate that last expression is, isn't it, to the no-God vicar? Holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. And this type of society, we're told by Paul here to Timothy, happens in the last days. And so we believe, don't we, very strongly, when we see this sort of thing going on around us, that we very much live in the last days. In the last days before the establishment of the kingdom, when there will be a king in Israel, and that's the other expression we'll pick up later on as we go through the book of Judges, because it says on four occasions at those days there was no king in Israel. And we look forward to the days when there will be a king in Israel, the great king. And so, of course, we believe that we live in a pre-kingdom age. And the book of Judges itself was a pre-kingdom age. It was the age before the establishment of the kingdom of David and Solomon, both in their different ways, types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go through the book, that is the angle I want us to be taking. This is the sort of age that we live in when we read what's taking place in that time. We want to be looking to see what we can learn that will help us deal with the degradation that is all around us. And of course also as we look at it, and some of the passages are quite unpleasant, to remember that all scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And I think we find it easier to see that in some scriptures than we do in others. And I suggest that maybe the book of Judges is one of those passages or sections where we find it a little harder sometimes to see how that is there for our benefit and our edification. But it is there and we must look for it. And that's what we'll be doing. So I've divided the study into five sections, basically working through the book in order. We're not necessarily going to be hopping around at all. There will be sections, without a doubt, that we won't have time to touch on. Please don't think that I've omitted them, because I don't think there's very much to learn from them, as I'm sure there is as much to learn from those as the others. Don't think either that I've missed them because there's some thorny problem in there, although that might be the reason. But basically, it'll be because of lack of time. Neither should I like to say at the beginning, I don't profess to have all the answers. What I'm presenting to you this week is basically the results of a study that I've made of the book over the last 6 months. So I'd be delighted, as if we go through, that anyone who sees things that I have not noticed or comes up with anything that seems to be at variance with what I've said, I'm only too pleased to talk about it and be enlightened further, because that is the purpose of our studying, is not it, of the Word of God. And so we start on the first section. I'd like you, if you haven't opened your Bibles to the book of Judges, then do so now. And we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 1. And this section, I gave it a title in case you needed titles for your program, but I noticed that you don't, so it's no problem. But the title I gave this, actually, this section, which is basically the first five chapters of the book, was "They Soon Turned Aside from the Way." It's actually a quote from chapter 2 and verse 17. But in contrast to that title, the book starts in a very optimistic and hopeful manner. Verse 1, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" Notice how at this stage Israel is inquiring of God, recognizing his authority and demonstrating their will at that stage to do what was right in his eyes. They ask the question, "Who shall lead?" And the answer, of course, is one they should have known the answer to, because it was declared to them in Genesis 49 in the words of Jacob when he blessed his sons, that Judah was the tribe that was to go up. Judah was the chosen lion, the tribe to lead the nation. God's order, you see, right at the beginning is being established. And we reverse or tamper with God's order at our peril. And one of the underlying themes of the book of Judges comes out very early on, because in the next verse, verse 3, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. Come up with me. Join with me." The principle being established, this wasn't something Judah was going to do on his own. He was going to do it with his brother, with the other tribes, or with another tribe. And how we can learn from that, we may be familiar with words in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, just to remind ourselves of what these say, because they're so appropriate both to the age in which the judges took place and also our own age. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." They were learning and demonstrating the benefits of being joined together in their task. And Judges is largely about the reversal of that process. It's about the breakdown and disintegration of the nation, of the unit. And we'll notice that each incident and each event generally only concerns one tribe or the other. And we can see how the nations around about were practicing the principle of divide and conquer. When we are divided, we are very much the weaker. While we work together, we will be successful. That's the principle that's being established here, and we see it in verse 8, "And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword." And verse 17, "And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites." When they worked together, they were successful. When they were divided, then they fell. And that's what happens through the book as we examine it. Just notice one other thing in passing in chapter 1. The rather unpleasant little incident of this king Adonibezek, king of the Canaanites. We see there in verse 6, it says that he fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their great toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has requited me." And we see demonstrated there the principle of waiting for God's justice. How many must have observed the brutality at the time when this king was in power and wished that he would fall from grace. But in God's time he does, and the justice of God is demonstrated in the fact that the way he treated those around him was the fate to which he fell himself. And we might be reminded of words in Psalm 37, when we in our lives see around us men not maybe cutting off thumbs and toes, but behaving in a way that is very evil, and one that we feel a great reaction to and a great desire maybe to do something about and to see the end of it. And Psalm 37 says to us, "Fret not yourself because of the wicked. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." And then again in verse 8, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath." Even when you see that kind of evil, "Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land." So we're exhorted to wait for the Lord. Wait for God's time. Do not take things into our own hands, as we see many in the book of Judges doing, to their cost. And so back in chapter 1, Judah seemingly is successful. But in verse 19, we arrive at a little anomaly, where they seem to go so far and no further. "The Lord was with Judah," verse 19 says, "and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had iron chariots." I call that an anomaly because it says the Lord was with Judah and yet they couldn't drive them out. Why could they not drive them out? Was it because God couldn't deal with iron chariots? Well, we know that's not the case. We know it from the book of Judges itself in chapter 4. We'll come to it a little later if we have time. We see how he does, in fact, defeat the iron chariots of Midian. So the problem was not with God. The weakness was with the people. Doubt and success together. How fickle we are when one moment we enjoy and experience the elation of success, and yet the next moment we have such doubts that we can go no further. And our brother who exhorted us last night referred to the incident of Peter walking on the water. He stepped out of the boat and he walked on the water. There was the success. There was the ability, as it were, that was imbued in him by Christ to do it. And yet suddenly, for no apparent reason, he saw the wind and the waves and started to sink. And so we experience that as well, don't we? We freeze. We see something that intimidates us. And it's not to do with the wind and the waves. It's not to do with the iron chariots or the intimidatory situation that we might face at work or whatever our iron chariots are. It's to do with us. And the good news about that is that we can do something about it. If it was to do with the iron chariots, we may be stuck. But the weakness is here, and there is something that can be done about that. We can go together. We can build each other up. We can edify one another, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14. And the word edify, or build each other up, is to do with making each other bigger, isn't it? So that the chariots of iron look smaller. It's all about perspective. And the book of Judges is all about perspective. There are some outrageous things happening in the book of Judges. Shamgar kills 600 people with an ox goad. And Samson goes 400 better and kills 1,000 with a jawbone of an ass. And it's almost fairy tale stuff because it seems sort of beyond the realms of our imagination, or it's in our imagination. It certainly doesn't seem real. And the reason why it's there is because it's teaching us about perspective. Samson killed those 1,000 men because Samson was a big man, and I don't mean a big man physically, although I imagine he wasn't exactly a small fellow. But he wasn't one of the sons of Anak. And yet to him, 1,000 Philistines were like 1,000 ants, and we would think ourselves we could probably cope with 1,000 ants. But that's how they appeared to Samson, because he was a big man spiritually. He had the Spirit of God had clothed him or taken possession of him. And we need to be big in dealing with the problems that face us. And it's our prayer that at the end of the week that we will have spent together, we may be a little bit bigger and therefore more able to deal with those things that are surrounding us that appear so large and intimidating. And we see it again in verse 20. Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. Never thought why the sons of Anak were around, these giants. Why did God allow that to happen? These men who were 7 foot up to 9 foot tall. I think it's to teach us this very lesson. You see, they weren't big men to Caleb. Caleb was the giant. And of course, when David faced one of the last of the sons of Anak, Goliath of Gath, who was probably one of the biggest, at least the one biggest recorded in Scripture, David says, how does David describe Goliath of Gath? We have him described as an enormous 9 foot man with all his armor, and David doesn't see any of that. He says he's an uncircumcised Philistine. That's the perspective that David puts upon him, and as such, he is nothing. You see how it is all about perspective. But the weakness that we see in the people here is the weakness that is laid down as the basis for the rest of the book, and I'm sure we can identify with it and we can learn from it. And as the rest of the chapter unfolds, we see how 8 tribes all fail to drive out the people utterly, and so end up living with the people. And so what follows in the book all relates to that underlying situation. There is this weakness, there is these nations living amongst them which should not have been there. And of course we can relate to that too, can't we? Collectively and as an individual. We have in our minds to drive out those nations. We have to drive out the philosophy and the thinking of the world that flies in at us at such a ferocious rate. And we must learn the lesson of the tribes in the book of Judges. And so when we turn into chapter 2, we see how this failure to do as God had instructed them leads to such problems. Verse 3. So now I say, verse 3 of chapter 2, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Adversaries. The Hebrew word is sides. They would be in their side. And we can see that that is a fulfillment, if we just flick back to Numbers chapter 33, of what was actually prophesied by Moses to the people at that time. Numbers chapter 33, and the last verse of that chapter, the last but one verse, verse 55, Numbers 33. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall be trouble for you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. They will be in your sides. And it's prophetic of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the sins of the world upon him, and whose sides were pierced, or his side was pierced by that spear. And we think too of the thorns in the Apostle Paul's flesh. And what were the purpose of these thorns but to act as a test and as a reminder? And there too is a lesson for us, that if these thorns are in our sides, they are there not to be given into, but to be overcome. And they were to be a snare also, it says. Their gods would be a snare. And the word snare is the word fowler. It's for a trap. And this isn't an accidental trap. This is the kind of world we live in. It's not one that accidentally trips us up occasionally. It's one actually that's deliberately setting out to trap us, to entangle us. We might think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had people sent to him to entangle him in his talk, to trap him in his words. I wonder how often are we entangled in our talk? Do we get caught up in our conversations with our colleagues and our neighbours? Do we get involved with jokes and funny stories that are there to entangle us in the ways of the world? They are there as snares, and we should drive them out and flee far from them. And so the people soon turned away from the way. It's a cycle that is particularly demonstrated at the end of chapter 3 with the example of Othniel. We read first that the people in verse 7 do evil. They incur the wrath of God, who is angry with them and who sells them into hand of the surrounding nation. Verse 8. And then the people cry to God. We read there in verse 18, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. Their groaning, how reminiscent that is of the people in the Exodus, who groaned under the slavery of Egypt, and their God heard them. This is the God that we have to deal with, a God who is compassionate and who is unable to resist when his people cry to him. And then as a result of that, he sends them a judge or a deliverer who judges and delivers. And then the land has rest all the days of that judge. And it was appropriate, I think, that our brother last night also spoke of this rest. This word in the Judges is the same word, shakak, that he referred to. The land had rest all the days of the judge. And then the judge dies and the people do evil again. And then it goes round and round, and there's this cyclical nature. And what is interesting to note, that it actually isn't a cycle that stays in one place, because if you notice in verse 19 of chapter 2, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and behaved worse than their fathers, going after other gods. So there was actually a descending cycle. Their behaviour got worse as it went on. And we see this demonstrated throughout the book of Judges. So what can we learn from this cycle? How does this relate to us? Well, maybe there's a warning at one level not to slip into cyclical behaviour on a daily basis or a weekly basis, where we start going through the motions and what we do, it becomes the form and there is no content. Maybe we should also be asking the question, are we only motivated, are we only strong in our faith when we are influenced by others? Now, we've been saying already that there's a great benefit, and that's the answer quite often, is to be together, to join together, to build each other up. But in reality, and of course this is so poignantly demonstrated by us coming together for a Bible school for 1 week, we aren't able to live 52 weeks of the year here at Manuka. We have to, in reality, go out and be on our own. How do we judge the benefit of a week together? How do we judge the benefit of an evening together when we set it against how strong we are when we are on our own? Do we rely too heavily on the judge or the deliverer? Or perhaps we can look at this on a slightly bigger scale and conclude that mankind is basically evil and without hope unless a deliverer is sent. And the purpose of the judges is to contrast the temporary nature of those judges and those deliverers with the deliverer who will not die and who will bring rest to the land forever, and not just for 10, 20, 40, or at the maximum 80 years. This is the deliverer whom we remembered last night in the bread and the wine, the one who is able to bring salvation. And that salvation is brought to fruition in the kingdom when he will set up his kingdom which will never fail. And of course we can look in Hebrews 4, we haven't got time now to go there, at the rest that is spoken about. And how interesting it is that that chapter ends with the verse of which we're, I'm sure, familiar, with the two-edged sword that is able to divide between spirit and marrow. And where we come in the book of Judges to another two-edged sword in chapter 3, when we look at the account of Ehud and Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a fat man, we read. And I think we misunderstand the fatness of Eglon, because we possibly in our mind perceive some huge, gross figure sitting there on his throne, almost unable to move. Such was his size. And yet the Hebrew word for fat is the word also for firm. And Eglon was a man who was fat not on junk food. Eglon was fat because he had been fed on the best. He was well fed. He had eaten the best that the world was able to offer. And the best that the world was able to offer was destroyed by the least, by the lean, by the two-edged sword. And we see in Scripture one or two examples of the fat or the firm being overcome by the lean in Pharaoh's dreams in Genesis, with the fat cows and the ears of corn. And maybe most appropriately we see this fatness being spoken about in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was offered the food that no doubt Eglon ate, the best that the world could offer, the king's rich food, and refused it and ate vegetables and pulse. In type, he partook of what God was able to provide. And it was found at the end of that period that he was actually sleeker and leaner and fatter. He was firmer than those that had been eating the king's food. And so the people are being persecuted by the king of Moab, by Eglon, and they send this man, a left-handed man. God often uses the unexpected. And he takes his two-edged sword, literally meaning a sword with two mouths. The one mouth being salvation, the other destruction. And we see there spoken about how salvation comes through destruction of the flesh, and we see it personified in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Eglon was in his summer parlour, sitting comfortably. And the message that Ehud brings to him, if we read the account, he says, "I have a word from God for you." That word that was the two-edged sword. And the belly of Eglon that was full is where Ehud places that sword. And it's a rather unpleasant account, but it says that when he thrust the sword in, that dirt came out. The word again means waste or dung. And we might remind ourselves of the words of Christ, that nothing good comes out of a man. Even when man is filled with the best that the world can offer and provide. And so with their leader dead, the Moabites are easy pickings. And we see the completeness of the justice of God in the defeat that then takes place. Because in verse 29, we read there that they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. And that's a phrase that we read more than once in the book of Judges. Nothing is missed. That's what it's teaching us. It might seem, in the context of something quite violent, that we're being taught that God doesn't miss anything. All the hairs on our head are counted. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. This is the God with whom we have to do. One in whom we can have complete trust, because he does not miss anything. Now we're running out of time, but we will just briefly move into chapter 4 and look at a couple of the incidents that take place in the next cycle with Deborah and Barak. I'd just like to focus on the way in which this battle is fought. Again, here we have the chariots of iron. And verse 7, "And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river." I will draw him out. This is typical of the way in which God operates when he is dealing with these sorts of situations. I will draw him out. And he draws him out to the river. How does he draw him out? Verse 12. "When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, then he called out his chariot." So I wonder who told him. How did Sisera know? He was told. Are there angels at work? It's interesting to think about the political maneuverings that take place today and why people make different decisions. Why do the leaders respond in different ways? Where does this information come from? And we may ask, is God at work in the same way? And I think we have a precedent to draw that conclusion. And he draws him out, and he chooses the ground. He draws him out to the river. Because we see there in verse 15, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak." It was no credit, in actual fact, to Barak. We're told that already, because he was a weak man who would not go up without Deborah. And it was God that fought the battle. And how did he rout Sisera? If you turn over to chapter 5, we find out exactly how that took place. Verse 19 of Judges chapter 5. "The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven fought the stars. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The unrushing torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might." God, who was in control of the natural forces, caused the overflowing of the river. And the iron chariots, which seemed so mighty, were of no use whatsoever. Because why did Sisera get out of his chariot and run? Because he could go faster on foot than he could in his chariot. And of course it's reminiscent, isn't it, of the way God routed the Egyptians when they were crossing the Red Sea. They clogged the wheels of the chariots. And so we might look at the equivalent of iron chariots today, whether it's nuclear weapons or whatever, and they seem so intimidating. And yet, we've witnessed recently, and I'm sure it must have caused a great deal of interest over here, the explosions or the action that's been taking place in the planet Jupiter, how God is able to manipulate or has at his fingertips something that is so far in excess of anything that man is able to conjure up that it doesn't even bear thinking about. That is the God who routs the enemies who come to face him. This is the God of the book of the Judges. And just finally, in chapter 5, or at least partly chapter 4 and chapter 5, in the destruction of Sisera, we see the work of salvation being referred to again. In the means by which God destroys Sisera, who is a type of the serpent, who has his head crushed by the tent peg that is wielded in the hands of Jael. And just one reference in Zechariah chapter 10, we can see how the tent peg is a type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3. "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his proud steed in battle. Out of them shall come the cornerstone, out of them the tent peg, out of them the battle bow, out of them every ruler." The characteristics of our deliverer, our great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the tent peg that was to crush the temple of Sisera. She put her hand, chapter 5, to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. And she struck Sisera a blow. She crushed his head and shattered and pierced his temple. He sank, he fell, he lay still at her feet. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Three times he bows down. He becomes as nothing before Jael, the type, I believe, of the ecclesia, who takes on, as it were, her Lord's characteristics, and how we, as the ecclesia of Christ, must learn to do the same. And then we indeed may look forward to that time that is reflected in the last verse of Judges chapter 5. So perish all thine enemies, O Lord, but thy friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And so we pray that we all might be there at the rising of the sun when it will not set again, when our Lord returns.